It is good to be with you today. My name is Barbara Gilliam, and I was associate pastor over at his place, Huntington Beach, for some time. Prior to that, I pastored up in Long Beach and then did many other things, taught, you know, in the university level and did some other things. But this is only a miracle of God, let me tell you. Do you look at yourself and go, I can't even believe I've accomplished what I've accomplished in the power of God? Do you ever say that? Do you ever look at yourself and go, or look at your spouse or look at your kids and go, how did this happen? It's just by the grace and power of a loving God who forgave us, and we accepted that forgiveness, and he has brought us to this place. Well, Pastor Joe asked me to share my testimony, so I'm going to kind of interwind it with scripture, and we're going to talk about what God has done and what he will do. But before that, I do want to say happy Cinco de Mayo. Now, did you know that Cinco de Mayo is not Mexican Independence Day? It is not. It celebrates a single battle dated in Mexican's army in 1862 over France in the Battle of Puebla during the Franco-Mexican War. And Benito Juarez, he was a lawyer, he led the fight and later on was elected president of Mexico. So that's what we're celebrating. Although many Americans in this country celebrate it as Cinco de Drinko. You know, it's whatever you can drink. We don't do that here. We tacos, burritos, whatever, right? Again, I'm so honored. Thank you. I'm so honored to be here. You have no idea, really. You know, it's just good. I want to say a hey to my relatives in Iowa who watch, and then hey to my friend Meg, who's in Studio City. Thank you. You know, when I was young, I loved to bake cakes. My mom was usually working as a nurse, and so in the afternoon, sometimes I would bake cakes, and I would pour all kinds of different food coloring into the batter. You know, it could be blue, it could be turquoise, it could be orange. And then bake it. It would be kind of an ugly color, but I liked it. And then, of course, put the topping on it. We had whipped cream and buttercream and sprinkles and all kinds of things to put on it. And so I loved doing that. And once you put it in the oven, you know, and you take it out, there's no separating the ingredients, is there? And I think our life is kind of like that. At least my life was kind of like ingredients in a cake, baking a cake. You know, we are a product of our being raised, whether it's our parents or caregiver, of our culture, of our personality type, of all those different kinds of things. And those go into who we are and who we become. For me, as a young child, it was parents. My father was an alcoholic and abusive, and, you know, that went into the pile. And then uncertainty and chaos and not doing well in school and all other kinds of things went into that batter, and it got baked. And I was good at putting icing on it. We're good at putting fronts on ourselves, aren't we, to make ourselves look good. We can dress nicely and speak nicely and do things, but inside it's not that way. That's how it was with me. And I just kept pouring more whipped cream on and more buttercream and more sprinkles and more chocolate, you know, shaves and everything else. But there comes a point in our life where we can't do that anymore. You know, the cake falls, it dries out, and the frosting falls off, and there you are with yourself, okay? And that's kind of sometimes what we have to do in order to come to Jesus, is we just realize that here we are. We can't be an image. We can't be an image of who we're not. That won't work, even as hard as we try. Because you see, our identity is not something we create, though we try to create it all the time. You know, by being successful in business, by being successful here and having a good family and having the money and looking good and having the right answers, the right education, all that kind of stuff. But you know what? Our true identity is a gift from God, period, on who we are. That's our true identity. I could change like a chameleon just to be accepted. But the deep acceptance and love we're looking for isn't there until we're really ourselves and understand a complete acceptance by Jesus Christ. So, you know, sometimes as kids, we don't understand these things if we have some trauma as a young child. So we act it out. Now, what would make a young person, 10, 11 years old, 9 maybe, call in false fire alarms and bomb scares? Are they mischievous? Are they just trouble? Are they bored? Well, for me, I did that because my house was on fire. And I wanted to get out. I wanted someone to help me, but I didn't know how to do it. And so in Crete, my destructive attention-getting behavior increased through the years. It increased. I actually was a bully, too, in school. It's terrible to admit. This poor kid, Charlie, I sat behind him. And I don't know what I whispered in that guy's ear, but he would get up and cry and leave class. The good news is, about 11 years ago, I got Charlie's number. And I got to call him. Sounded just the same. And apologize to him. You know, because, you know, people in pain give pain to others. People who are hurting hurt others. We want to take some power out of them. We want to do that. So we bully people around, and we think that that gives us power, and it doesn't, of course. The teachers didn't like me. I didn't like myself. I didn't know who I was. So that's what happens to us. And my behavior continued to decline. I was angry, and I was uncertain, and I was frustrated. At the age of 14, I had been caught doing all lying, cheating, stealing, everything else, doing alcohol, drugs, and that kind of thing. So the courts decided that I needed to be taken out of my home. So they decided to send me to a then reform school, which was really reform school back then, in the late 60s, early 70s. It had all these old women that had never been married, because I don't think any man would want them. They were kind of mean, you know. And I don't know if you ever saw the movie Arsenic and Old Lace. Did you ever see that? And see those women with the shoes that they wore? Those black high up. I said, I'll probably be wearing them in a couple of years. So, but they were just mean. And they said, you're here so that we can make you into presentable women, presentable ladies that's acceptable in society and make good family people. So what did that consist of? Well, not talking at breakfast, lunch, or dinner, and some really stupid rules, but you know, they did their best. And I remember that there was, you know, sewing class and typing class. And one time I got caught journaling. Can you imagine? You get disciplined for journaling. Now today everybody wants a journal. And they put me in a room, and I had to stay in there isolated for a few days. So they were letting me out, and the lady was leading me to the door, and I saw this younger girl that was there, younger than myself. And the nurse, this nurse was standing there, who was kind of a nasty nurse, and she was talking to this girl. The girl said, I swallowed a pin during sewing class. And the nurse started slapping her. And this is what I found. I found myself almost in slow motion going like this. I was going to go kill that nurse. Something stopped me. I believe it was God. But I said to myself, you know, I think I had the capacity to kill somebody or at least hurt them after I saw that. But those were the kinds of things that I held inside and didn't talk a lot about. But later they did obviously come out in my behavior. Everybody's does, right? There's some way we got to get it out. We pile it up and pile it up, and then we have to let go. Well, one night we were sitting outside, and they took you in about 8 o'clock, locked in the room. But I did find something out. You could still communicate through the electrical sockets next door. Yeah. If you ever want to know, I'm just letting you know. So did that, but we were outside, and I saw this car come around the corner. Of course, it was the cornfields of Iowa where I'm from, and there was nothing around. And there were some fences and gates to keep us in. I saw this car slowly going. I just started walking toward the car. I don't know why. I started walking to the car. And of course, they're yelling and screaming at me to get back. And I'm looking, and there's some woman driving the car. And suddenly, I see this finger go, and off I tore. And the back door of the car was open. I hopped in. I hopped up the front, and I look, and it's my father, disguised as a woman. He was a rather dramatic alcoholic, and he had the lipstick and the whole thing. And I said, "We got to get out of here." So we went through the tomato patches and took half of their garden with us, and then ended up in Des Moines, which was near Mitchellville, where I was in Iowa. We Checked in the hotel and decided, we can't stay here. So we went to the airport. We got to get out of the state. We thought we were the most wanted criminals in the world. So instead of my father being low-key about it, because he still's got the eyeliner on, I got the state's clothes on, he goes up to the ticket counter and says, the mafia's after us. We need two tickets, the first two tickets out of the state. So fortunately, they gave them to us. So we on a plane to Chicago. Went to Chicago, then we called my mom. She knew nothing about this, my poor mom. She drove the car to Moline, Illinois. We went down and met her. She took a bus back, and we took the car because we're on the lam. And it's an old beat-up Ford, too. So we ended up in Fort Lauderdale, Lauderdale-by-the-Sea, Florida. And we rented an efficiency apartment from a Jewish family, husband, wife, two kids and a grandmother, Grandma Yosin. She was wonderful. And a couple of days later, my dad's all dressed up, and he says, I'm going to go see an old girlfriend of mine, a girlfriend that I had in school in Iowa. And she lives in Boca Raton. I think she's got a lot of money. I just want to go visit and say hi. I'll be home by before midnight. So 2 weeks later, I got rides to school to get my GED. I was getting my GED, and the Jewish family was great to me. Grandma, you know, all of them. They provided me with food, whatever I needed. And 2 weeks later, he came home. So I decided that I was going to make something of myself. I started out in the travel business, and I still was involved in a lot of self-destructive behavior because I didn't know myself. I didn't want to be alone with myself. Anybody ever? My husband was in the car business, and he said at the BMW, somebody brought their car in and said, all I want is fixed is the radio because my radio's not working, and I can't stand to be alone with myself. I couldn't stand to be alone with myself. And so started in the travel business, and then we, you know, my mom came down. She divorced my dad, sold the house in Iowa, came down. I lived with her. And I was partying more than ever. And I'll just say from here, you know, it was alcohol down to heroin in New York City. So I was involved with some people in Miami, kind of like out of The Godfather, you know. And it wasn't good. So finally one day we were out at dinner. All these men and myself, I was a woman in this nice restaurant. I wanted the richest of foods. But my company stunk, I'll tell you, the people I hung out with. And this guy looks, they're all speaking Italian. And this guy looks at me, he's got one eye, he goes, how do you like your lunch? And I said, oh, I love it. It's great. And I decided at that point, I think I need to get out of Florida. You know, I think it's too healthy. So I moved to New York City. They had opened a travel agency there, and I was asked if I wanted to go there and manage it. I said, yeah, of course. Yeah, I'll do that. But I couldn't. I didn't last long. It was inconsistent because of my life. Thinking if I just had the money, if I just had the power, if I just had important people in my life, if I just had control and I knew what I was doing, then I would be okay. I would be happy. We know as much as we try to stuff in ourselves of the world, we know that without Jesus Christ, eventually it just goes away. It goes away. We gotta hold loosely the things of this world, folks, because they're going to go away. But Jesus says he'll never go away. My mom had become a strong Christian. She had me on every prayer list and all over the place. And I remember I went down to see her one day. I said, if I just get out of New York and take a week in Florida, right? I'll be fine. The problem is you take yourself with you. And so that was when evangelism explosion was huge. And so she decided that she was going to invite some of the younger people from her church who'd been through evangelism explosion to come and witness to me. Now, in evangelism explosion, they say that you're supposed to ask someone, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom, Deanne? Why should I let you give you eternal life? What are you going to say? And they say, most people say, I try to be a good person. Then you take them to Ephesians 2 that says, it's by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. So the young people come in, I've been through the class, I don't know them, and we kind of met for the first time, and after some formalities, he said, Barbara, he leaned forward, this guy, probably college age, high school, college, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? Why should I give you eternal life with me? What would you say? I put out my cigarette. I said, if I was God, I'd send me straight to hell. And I started to describe this group of sins that I'd been involved in. And their eyes got big, and they sat back, true story, and they said, you know what? We'll be back on Thursday. But I never saw him again. So I thought, oh, man. But then I think about all the stupid things I've said to people who were searching for Jesus. But you know what? They did their best. They just weren't sure how to handle me, I guess. But we know it's not a formula. We know it's a person, right? It's not a formula. It's a person. And God, in spite of myself and in spite of all the things that we do and people do to us, he loves us and he gets through to us with the gospel. Think of all the people who did something to sow into your life. In spite of that, I went back to New York, and my life went downhill. I woke up one day, and I was in Harlem. Somebody had thrown me on the grass, and I was laying in Harlem. That's what they tell me. And I woke up in Harlem's drug addiction center for women. And they said, you know, we don't have too many people outside of our community that come here. So we don't have that many white people that come here, but you were so pathetic, we decided we would take you. Do I thank you or what do I say, you know? But God, I remember just reaching out to God saying, I need help. I can't do this. I can't do this by myself. And of course, things were getting worse. And one day I said, you know what, God, I have to hear from you today. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to find a church that's open and I'm going to hear from you because I'm going to die and I don't want to die. I want to know you. And I want to have, I must have a purpose for something. I'm still alive. So I go, I'm walking down the street and I go past the grocery store and I see this, it says chapel. So I said, a good church. So I go in the chapel and sit down and the man comes up to me and says, what service are you here for? I said, oh, I don't care. Whatever one starts next. I keep that in mind. And okay, so I'm hearing some music. I said, God, speak to me. Next thing I know, they're pushing out a casket. It was a funeral chapel. And I, you know, especially when he said, what service are you here for? I said, oh, I don't care. Whatever one starts next. You know, he probably thought I was, you know, some kind of weirdo, like going to funerals. I got up and I ran out of there as fast as I could. A guy stopped me and said, hey, you know, are you okay? I said, no, I'm not. I'm not okay. Got out of there and continued on until I ended up at a state mental hospital in Long Island, or Queens, actually. And I had an actress friend. Her name was Meg, if you're watching, Meg. And I love Meg. And so she said, Barb, you can't stay in that Creedmoor state. I mean, there's serial killers there. Oh, I'm okay. I said, you know, how you get in denial when you're that bad off. And so she came out. Next thing I know, the door opened. There she is visiting me. She says, hold on a second. So she goes and talks to the administrator, head psychiatrist. And she comes back. She goes, get your stuff. We're out of here. I said, how'd you do? She says, I pretended that she's an actress. I pretended I was a psychiatrist. And they released me to you. They didn't care, really. They had so many people there. And I said, well, that's my second time getting out of here, getting out of a place, so I guess that's good. But the Lord was faithful. And you know what? Doesn't he keep us in all kinds of situations, even after being saved? You know, my friend was telling me she came down from the mountain after a retreat, and it was foggy. She was scared, but the Lord got her through it. And the Lord got her here safely. You know, our problems started in the Garden of Eden, didn't they? And the fruit would kill us because it was not a meal without, it was a meal without God. God wasn't part of that meal. But later on, God's people ate a meal with God called the Passover, remembering that God covers sin and passes over their sin. The coming of Jesus, who frequently eats with people. You look through the scripture and you see all the meals that he had with people. And all the healing that transpired, all the ministry that went on, all the times he blessed people and sat and talked with them and heard them. They just wanted to speak to him. They heard him and their eyes were enlightened. He had meals with people. He enjoyed that with friends and foes alike. Jesus ultimately dies. He's raised from the dead. And one of the first things he does is he goes to the beach and he prepares breakfast for his disciples. Come on, guys. Come on, see me. Is that Jesus? Yeah, Jesus. Well, I knew that it was either do or die. I really did. I knew it was either. So someone had told me about Teen Challenge, the Walter Hoving home in Garrison, New York. Walter Hoving was the chairman of the board of the Tiffany's department store, or jewelry store. And he knew a foundation that would pay off this beautiful mansion in Garrison, New York. 27 acres, right across from West Point Military Academy, where you could hear the taps being played at night. And it was an old mansion where railroad retirees used to live. Beautiful. And said, that's where you need to go. And I said, okay, but I'm not much for religion or church. I didn't have a good experience. Oh, yeah, whatever. And I got there, and I was out for 4 days. And when I woke up, there was a gal named Angie. Now, Angie was an ex-gang member from Brooklyn. And she would say, hey, Bob, that's Brooklynese for Barb. Bob, we got to get a skirt on you and get you in a prayer meeting because, you know, they're not sure your mind might be totally gone, which I know shows some people still wonder, I know, but, you know, it's God's working on it. So, so I said, okay, so she puts a skirt on me, puts me in this prayer meeting, and I see these people, praying. It scared me so bad. I mean, I've been in some dangerous situations. This frightened me so bad. It was the fear of God. And I said, it's the Stedford wives. You ever see that? They're going to offer me up or something. And I'm not putting one of those things in my brain to be a Stedford wives. I'm just not going to do it. And I said, no wonder they don't want my money, even though I had no money. So I went and I hid in the phone booth. It was a beautiful mahogany phone booth. It was the same color and shade in the wood of the interior of this mansion. I called a friend. I said, you got to get me out of here. And I could hear this tambourine being played, hallelujah. And I thought, they're going to offer me up. I got to get out of here. And this person, not a Christian, said, go talk to the director. I said, okay. All right, I will. So I went and I talked to the director. She explained some things to me, and so I stayed. I stayed and I said, Lord, if you get me out of this one, I promise I'll clean up my act. And he said, oh, Barbara, you can't clean up your act. But if you let me be part of your life, I'll clean up your act. I said, okay, I will. I want us to turn to Luke 14. Because we have to keep our eyes on the eternal, and we have to know that we're invited to a feast, the feast of the Lord. It says in Psalm 23 that even in the presence of our enemies, he prepares a table for us, resources for us. He doesn't take us out of the world, but he gets us through it. So we see in Luke 14, verse 1, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. They wanted to nail him. You know, was he going to do something unlawful on the Sabbath or what? And so there in front of him, I don't know how the man was there, but maybe there was an outside that street that walked by where he was. There was a man suffering from abnormal swelling in his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees, experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They didn't answer him. They remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? They had nothing to say. You see, it was against the Sabbath law to work, but it wasn't against to heal. And so they thought they were really going to trick him. But he tricked them. He just has to ask questions. That's what Jesus did. I love his teaching method. He asked questions. When he noticed how the guests were picking the places of honor, they were getting right up to the table picking all those places of honor. He said, you know what? Don't do that. Because somebody might come up to you and say, excuse me, but you're not supposed to be at that seat. You're supposed to be two tables back. And you'll be humiliated. Don't always go for the place of honor. Because Jesus has a hard lesson for them. And he tells a parable about inviting someone and you give this person their seat, and then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. So don't always go to be in the front of the line. Jesus says, I've come to serve and not be served. How many times God has reminded me of that? You didn't come here, well, God, I did that. You've come to serve and not be served. Someone asked me a question once. Can you let your fruit grow on somebody else's tree? It doesn't matter because God gets all the glory for it, the credit. He says, for those who, in verse 11 of 14, For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so he tells them, listen, when you have a party, it's okay to invite your relatives, but don't always do it. Invite the people that are social outcasts, those who don't have family, those that can't repay you, because you'll be repaid in heaven. It's not about being repaid now. It's not about feeling good about yourself and making it known to everybody what you did. And then he gives the parable of the great banquet. He says, a man was giving a great banquet. Certain man, he's preparing a great banquet in verse 16. And he invited many guests. In those days, the invitations went out weeks, months in advance. So people had time. And then he says to his servants, go tell them, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, well, I have just purchased a piece of land. I must go over and see it. Well, the land's going to be there the next day. You mean you didn't look at your land before you bought it? I think so. Please excuse me, he says. I said, excuse. You see, this feast was not a priority for these people that were invited specifically. The second one said, well, I just bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Well, they're going to be there tomorrow. Please excuse me. Another one said, I just got married, so I can't come. What a great thing to do is bring your wife to the feast. No, it was an excuse. You see, it's all about priorities. He's setting the stage now to say what he's going to tell us about being a disciple. So the servants tell the master got angry. He says, look, go out into the highways and the byways. See, this gives us evidence and tells us about the spread of the gospel, how God wants the gospel, Jesus wants the gospel preached in all nations everywhere before he comes. Go bring him in and compel him to come in from wherever. Just fill my house. Fill my house and let me feed them. And that's what he says to us. You don't have to be a religious leader. You're not a religious leader. You're just needy. You just see that you need something in your life, that you need Jesus in your life. You're hungry for something other than what these meals can provide for you. You know, I always wanted to go to the best restaurants and have the best food. You know what? The word says that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is true. He fills us. So he says, go compel all those that I didn't invite to come now. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Then he goes to verse 23 and he gives this lesson. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciples. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciples. What does that mean, hate? It's not the word hate as we know it, without exception. It means loveless. He used that in Genesis 29. When Jacob said that he loved Rachel, but he loved Leah less. He didn't really want to marry her. And God says, well, I saw that Leah was hated and Rachel was loved, so I opened up her womb. That's what it means. It doesn't mean literally to hate with a hatred, but it means to love less. Unless Jesus is number one and you go the way of the cross and pick up your cross and follow him, and don't let everything else go into perspective. After that, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to be a Christian. You see, being a Christian isn't just come fix me. I want my fix. You know, and then I'll be okay, Jesus. You know, he's not a drug. He's not going to come and just fix you necessarily. He can heal you and deliver you immediately. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do. But I do remember at my church baptizing, and I baptized these two guys who were kind of new Christians, and about 6 months later they came and said, Pastor, we got to be redipped. we got to be redipped. So I asked them some questions. What are you doing discipleship? How are you doing your studies? And they weren't. I said, this is what you need. You don't need to be baptized again. You need to go to Bible study and be accountable and be a disciple for Christ. That's what he looks for. So if we want an easy way, this isn't it. Feast is an enjoyment. It's an abundance. It's not just a meal. You know, Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. I tasted and I saw that the Lord was good. And I never want to go back. That's all we got to say to people. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, went through Teen Challenge and they were taking me to the airport. I completed the program. They were taking me to the airport and I'm in LaGuardia and I stopped by Zeke's Pizza and I'd stopped and I said, you know what? I don't like to fly. I had a plane. I was, had tickets to go to see my mom in Florida. That's all I knew to do. I didn't know where I was going to go. Although there were about four women who graduated from Teen Challenge who were at Evangel University or Evangel College in Springfield, Missouri, a Christian liberal arts school. And they said, why don't you come out here? I said, myself, I can't do that. I didn't even graduate reform school. What am I going to do out in college? I can't go to college. And I got home. Well, let me just say, before I got home, went on the plane, and I said, God, you'll have to put somebody next to me because I can't drink anymore, and I don't like to fly. So in comes this nice woman, long, dark hair, and, steps over me and puts her luggage up and sits in. She said, hi, I'm Lorraine. And I said, well, hi, I'm Barbara. Her name was Lorraine Schwartz. She was going down to Miami to open up an office for her husband, who was a podiatrist on Park Avenue. And we got to talk, and I shared my story with her. And we held hands the whole time because neither of us liked to really fly. The plane landed. She went to Miami. I went up to Boca Raton. It was with my mother. And I prayed. Have you ever prayed this prayer? Oh, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. But I know you're not going to ask me to do this, so I can pray that, at this point. And, Lord, here I am. I'll do what you want, and I'll go where you want. I had no money to go to school. I hadn't even taken the SAT to go to college. Nothing. So 2 days later, Lorraine calls. She called up to Teen Challenge to get my phone number and information. She said, I'd like to come up and visit you and your mom. So we went out and got bagels, cream cheese, and lox. And she came over, and we had a great talk. And then at the end, she hands me a check. You mentioned about a school you wanted to go to in Missouri. It makes me want to cry, really. She said, and, I made this check in the amount of 18, which means L'chaim to life. And I want you to go. So now I got to go, right? And I will say this. I stayed in touch with Lorraine, and 5 years later, I met her at the Walter Hoving Home in New York City, and she received the Lord. Okay? So you never know who God's going to bring into your life. You may say, well, I don't see any purpose in this. You don't know. So I thought, okay, here I am. I got to school. I got to Evangel. And they said, you have to take so many humanities. And I thought, what are humanities? No idea. What am I here for, God? I'm not college material. Then he said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What does that mean? I want you to be a biblical studies major. I found out you have to take Greek. I said, God, I don't know English. I wouldn't know a prepositional phrase if it walked up to me. What is it? But the Lord is so good. He gave me this gal. She was going to go with Wycliffe Bible translators. And we studied Greek together. She said, this is the subject of the sentence, Barb. Right here, this word. Oh, okay. I ended up taking 3 years of Greek. I loved it. God knew if I just step out in faith. See, sometimes we have to step out when it looks impossible. He paid the school bills. Well, I'm still paying a lot of them off. I should probably send him up to Washington, but I doubt they'll pay him up there either. But, anyway. I'm sorry I had to throw that in. It wasn't nice, but I did. So, anyway. So, went back. I graduated Evangel. And I'm telling you, it was an incubator for my growth. The professors and the people were marvelous. And I learned. And I asked questions. And God was good. I thought my first, Christian theology was going to be the four spiritual laws or something, It was a lot more than that, but God helped me. And I studied hard because I was going to prove I'm not that stupid, I wanted to prove that. I think that was part of my motivation. And then I went back and worked in New York City. Now, while I was at Evangel, I saw this man, Rick. And we were older students. We were like 24 or something. And my professor said, why don't you ask him out? I said, I'd never ask a guy out. In my heart, I'm thinking, you can shoot him while at dawn. I'm done with men, It'd just be me and Jesus on the front lines. Well, you know what? Guess what? Being part of the church is not an option when you serve Jesus. You're there. You're not in the Secret Service either. You're there. And you need people in your life. So we sort of, you know, communicated. He said I asked him out, and he said, I think he asked me out, but it doesn't matter. Anyway, that was we've been married 38 years now. So, yeah. But I was scared of him. I didn't know how to relate to a man or anybody, really. You know, don't you dare try to kiss me. Cold cock you one, you know. That's what they teach you at Teen Challenge, really. It's like, you know, until you get married or engaged, you don't, you know, hold hands or anything. Okay. So, but it was good. It was good. I went back and worked in New York City with the Teen Challenge girls and in the city. And then I felt a need to go further. So I went on to Gordon Conwell Seminary, which is just outside Boston. And it was there that I was busy, and I was doing a lot of things. I was going back to the city and working, and God said to me, tap me on the shoulder, like in a vision or a dream. Hey, Barb, there's things in your life I want to heal. I went, God, I'm busy for you. So he turned out the lights, and he said, no, this is more important, who you're becoming, than anything you would ever do for me, because you can't. And you're running, and don't hide behind me. God told me, don't hide behind me with a bunch of God language, Barb, because I'm going to do a deep work in you. Let me tell you, you want to be a Christian? You really want to serve God? Get ready for a deep work. Woo! It's good. It can be painful, but God gives you the resources that you need, and he knows the right timing. We don't need to fear. We don't need to fear. And I said, okay. I mean, I had clinical depression. Maybe had it all my life. I don't know. But I do know that I said, okay, because I couldn't say anything else. And there was faculty at the seminary and staff that noticed that I was alone and I was struggling. And one of them was Dr. Gordon Fee, who's a New Testament scholar, Assemblies of God, and his wife, Maudine, and several other professors who were great, great people, men and women of God. Said, we want you, Maudine and I want you to come over and stay with us, Barb, till you get through this depression. I wasn't eating, I was sickly, because I had to look at myself. And it's so much easier to pull the sliver out of your foot than out of mine, you know? And so I said, I can't, because you're Gordon Fee and I'm nobody. Oh, that's not true, he said. Jesus is the great equalizer, Barbara. And I said, really? I mean, when you have to bump into Gordon Fee in the middle of the night because you're going to go to the bathroom, you know, it's like, no, you go first, Dr. Fee. It's okay. You know, I was humbled and humiliated and didn't feel good enough. But, you know, living with that family, living amongst these people, it was another case of God showing me the church at its best. And that's what we do here at His Place, Westminster. We reach out and do that. Amen? We do. And you show, hey, it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter if you got a degree. It doesn't matter. What matters is a basic level of Jesus' love for you and His grace and forgiveness, and that we care about you. And that family, even going to Harvard and taking Henry Nouwen, and I thought, well, what am I doing here? It was all men. God said, you have a lot of issues with your dad, so I'm doing this for a reason. And so he would wash my car, fix my breakfast, Gordon Fee. I said, I don't understand this. I don't understand it, Lord. It's because I love you. And he understands my love, Barb. And she understands my love. And this person understands my love. So I'm just surrounding you in love. It's kind of like when Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb, and he says to his disciples, go take off the grave clothes so he can move forward. Stinky grave clothes. And that's what we get called to do. We're there, as they did with me, been called from death, and we're called to life, but we can't move. We got all this grave clothes on us from our past. So God says, go and take it off. He could have done it himself, Jesus could have, but he called his church to do it, his disciples to do it. And that's what we do. And that's what they did. And I could begin to realize, wow, maybe I'm not so horrible. But this is the way a family lives. This is something else. This is great. And it was freeing. And it caused me to love at an even deeper, deeper level. And it should cause you to love at a deep level. God loves us. And it's not an easy road, but it's a necessary road. And he will see us through. Usain Bolt, who is a Jamaican sprinter, he covered the 100-meter distance on the Olympic track in less than 10 seconds. and once again was designated the status of the fastest man alive. Now, standing on the podium isn't, or getting to that race wasn't where he started being the fastest man alive. It went months, years back where he worked out and he used special diets and coaching and weightlifting. And that's it for you and I. If we wait till there's a crisis before we start serving Jesus and letting him do a work in us, then it becomes superficial and we can't really fight off the enemy or stand through it as well, even though Jesus doesn't go anywhere. But he asks us to prepare our hearts. Listen, we live in a world, I don't have to stand up here and tell you, and our children and grandchildren need us to be strong Christians for them. We need to be bold in the Word of God and not pull back and not just sugarcoat it. We need God's truth. And there are more and more people saying, well, did God really say that? Yeah, he did. He did really say it. And we need to teach that to our children and teach it to the kids that are in the church and work for that and understand that, you know, he's coming back. He's coming back. I can almost hear the trumpets, right? He's coming back soon. So I want to also read in Hebrews 4. This is a great passage, starting with verse 12. Hebrews, this passage is surrounding the fact that he's just talked about rest, coming into the rest. The Israelites could not go into the rest because of disobedience. They couldn't go to the promised land because of disobedience. And Jesus presents this to us or Paul presents it to us, whoever wrote Hebrews, to tell us what to do, to allow God to work in our life and be obedient what he's called us to do and to be. And so it says here, I love this, verse 12, for the word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, okay, joints and marrow. The joint's the hard outer part of the bone. The marrow is the inside soft part. Who does that? What kind of surgeon has the tools to do that? I suppose there are some, maybe. But only Jesus does it perfectly. Only God has the tool to do that for us in a spiritual sense. And it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, and nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes of him who we must give account. It's a priority. It's a deep work God wants to do. And what he does is he comes and he cuts out all the spiritual fat, in a sense, we have, that we can run the race set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Otherwise, we get bogged down with resentments and insecurities. And he comes and he cuts that out by the word of God. He comes and he says, I want to free you from this. The lies you believed as a kid, the lies you believe today, and that you're not worth it, or you're just bogged down with things you haven't forgiven yourself with. You're resentful, maybe. You're discouraged. You're disappointed. God's disappointed you. And you just say, well, I don't know if I'll ever do anything in my life. Yes, you will. You're breathing. You're going to do something. You're doing something in your life by serving God. And there's people God wants you to reach. And so that's what he says here. Let me do that deep work. I'll provide for you the resources to help you through it. You won't go through it alone. And that's what helps set us free. Again, if someone comes in and they say, I just want an easy faith, you know, I don't want to be accountable to anybody. Like today, it's very popular. So I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. But if you say I'm spiritual and ask what they believe in, well, I don't know, whatever I want to. But there's no accountability. There's no sense of what do you really believe in. You know, we have a prophetic challenge here in the church to go out and get people and tell them this is the one true living God. And he desires everything that you have. Not just a few things, but he is the one true living God. Has called you and I to come. There's no softer, easier way, the big book says. Although we want it, there's not. So we moved out here about 30 years ago, Rick and I. We got married, obviously, came out here. I went back to school. I did some things, hospice chaplain, other things. And then I started to pastor a church. Started at a storefront in Long Beach. It was used to be a gas station, and it was an old church. And, it was kind of worn down. But out of that little church, in the 56 years they'd been in existence, they had started and planted 166 churches worldwide. Some are still going today. And so, yeah. And they just would handwrite everything out, and it was just people older people and younger people and Filipinos and Americans and black and white, everything. And so I was there 2 years, and then they asked me to go to this larger church. It was dying, was going to close. And I thought, okay, Assemblies of God Church. And it was an older pastor, and they had never changed with the community. It was all older white people, and they all started to die. I wasn't growing. People were dying, you know. And I tried hard, and I tried to, you know, build up the leadership and build up the congregation. And I had a very wise man tell me one day, a pastor friend, he goes, Barb, Jesus died for the church. You don't have to. You're out trying to make something happen, and you can't. And I had another pastor friend say, Barb, I was so pressured. I felt like I had to make something of the church for my leader friends that I was driven instead of guided by the Spirit. And it wasn't until I realized that I was able to go back and pastor. So I came to a point where I just said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. So I went and locked myself in a convent, basically, for a few days. And I thought, I'm going to do a silent retreat because, God, I don't know what to do. You know, people are dying. The needs are great. I can't do it all. And I'm crying. And I went in the prayer room on my last nights. And I went through a box of Kleenex, you know, and I'm like, God, come. Jesus showed up. He will show up. He shows up for us. He showed up. And he said, Barb, why don't you spend more time with me? What do you say to God when he asks you that? Well, you know, last week I was up really early and spent time with you, but no, I didn't. I just, nothing. What are you going to say? Sorry, God, I repent. You're right. I need more time with you. And then he took this triple braided gold rope and he put it around me, and it melted into me like it was in my body, like it was my body, part of my body. And he said, that's your anointing. Every person that's a Christian, everybody who follows me and declares me as Lord, has their own anointing. He said, if you'll just follow me, you'll know what to do, Barb. And he said, look down the road. And he showed me this road, and there were hands. Some of the hands were praying, and some of the hands were clapping. And he said, these are the people in your life that I've put to encourage you and to pray for you. And now you get to be the hands in other people's lives on their road. You get to do that for them. And then I said, but I can't move forward. He said, you can't move because you're carrying yokes and burdens that are not yours to carry. And my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So he said, do you want to give me those yokes? And I said, okay, I'll give them to you. So I started to take them off my neck and give them to the finances of the church, this, and relationships, and all this kinds of stuff. And then one of the last ones, and I'm sobbing, and he said, what about the relationship? What about the yoke and the burden of your father? It wasn't your fault. But you're carrying his yoke. It's not yours to carry. And you have all the shame, and you don't need it. Will you give it to me? Like, yes, I'll give it to you, you know. I was experiencing neck problems, back problems, all kinds of things. And I'm not saying everything was, you know, perfectly perfect after that, but I stood up. I was a different person. And he said, just follow me, Barb, and you'll know what to do. He says, and now go celebrate. Go celebrate who I am. So I'm back to my room by myself, you know, because when you're first in a silent retreat, you talk to yourself a lot, and you have to detox from noise when you realize, you know, there's all this noise. But I'm just going to say, I was a different person. Not everything was perfect, but God began to, I got out of the way, and he began to be able to work in the church once I stepped out of the way. And that was the greatest thing that happened. He said, just love the people and preach the truth. Okay, what do I do now? Love the people, preach the truth, Barb. Okay, God, so how do I feel? Love the people, preach the truth. That's all. Leave it up to me. Set an atmosphere in your church where the Holy Spirit can work. Other than that, get out of the way. Train leaders, etc., and you'll see what I can do. And that's what he does for all of us in our families and in our work, in everything we do. Lord says, I search the heart and I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Jeremiah 17:10. We were invited to a feast today that we're going to partake of in a few minutes. As we prepare for that, you know what the three greatest phrases people long to hear? I love you, I forgive you, and dinner's ready. And dinner is ready today because God has a feast for us in partaking of communion as the family of God. Not only does it cleanse us, not only does it remind us of what Jesus has done, that his body was broken for us, that we don't stay in our brokenness, and that his blood has cleansed us from every sin. You can come and pass the elements out at this point for communion. Families who eat together, even church families who do communion together, love each other. Luke 24, 30 through 32 says, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and he blessed and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, the cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ? Question? Yes, it is. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? It is. Not only is it a reminder of what Jesus has done, that there is healing in the blood, folks. You got a physical problem, a head problem, that you're depressed or you're confused and you have a conflict, inner conflict. He's here today to free you. He's here today to give you rest and peace. Maybe some of you are carrying those burdens and you can't walk forward. It's like they're like metal, rings around your neck. And Jesus is saying, would you give it to me? You can't make it happen. You've been trying to fix it. You've been trying to fix people, places, all those kinds of things, and you can't. He says, give it to me, and I'll do it. I hear you. And if you'll just keep doing what you're doing, I will be there, and I will help you through this, and I will heal you. Keep giving out. Keep doing what you're doing, despite how you feel. God's working in ways you don't see. I know we want his timetable, but it doesn't happen that way. Continue giving to others. God will give back to you. The Sea of Galilee, it nurtures and nourishes fish. Thank you, Brother Chris. And plant life. And it flows through the Jordan and goes into the Dead Sea. But the Dead Sea doesn't have any life in it because it doesn't give out. And anything that you want to keep and that you want to nourish and you want to be fed yourself, you got to give out. Maybe there's today somebody you have to ask forgiveness to that you've been holding on to a resentment. Maybe it's God you hold on the resentment. And he's here today to show you that he loves you. He's not going anywhere. He loves you just the way you are. And he's cutting deep in you in a good way, not in a painful way to hurt you, but a healing surgery so that you can have life and have it abundantly. And that which you've prayed for will be answered. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, for your blessings. Thank you. Thank you, Lord God. You don't have to be restricted by burdens you're carrying or yoke you're carrying anymore. He will take it for you and carry it for you. It's a lot easier to walk and to do life that way. And take a deep breath. Give it to him. Leave here differently than when you came in, would you? When Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, and then he broke it, and he handed it out. That's what he does for us. He takes us, he gives thanks for us, then he breaks us, and he hands us out to the world. But his body was broken so we don't stay in our brokenness. There's healing for you in your marriage, in your relationships, in your finances, in your body, in your mind. And you can have a good future, expectant future, one day at a time sometimes. Sometimes it's one day at a time. You don't know what God has in store for you, sisters and brothers. You have no idea. Think I'd be your pastor? Are you kidding me? You have no idea what God has in store for you. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. You have no idea. But go to him with expectant heart. Go to him saying, God, I'm not done yet. Whatever you want to do with me, do it. Would you do that? Let's partake of the body together. Thank you that you nourish us, Lord, with your broken body. It's by your wounds we're healed. And we thank you, God, for healing this morning here in this place. Here in this place, you're healing bodies and minds and spirits and all kinds of things, Lord. We don't know, but you see them and you know, and you're doing a deep work. And we say, yes, Lord, we let go of those things we're hanging on to. And we just want to take and embrace you as you embrace us. And it was his precious blood, folks, that brought us healing, forgiveness of sin. Forgive yourself. Some of you sit here and you've never forgiven yourself of certain things, whether it's your fault or not. Allow yourself to be forgiven because he paid quite a price for that forgiveness. Let's partake together. Thank you, Jesus, for your precious blood that we don't take for granted that you shed for us. And if righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died in vain, then you didn't die in vain. So right now we thank you and praise you for those you're forgiving, for those that you are helping to forgive themselves and see a brand new side of themselves. We praise you for that. Would you stand, please? Close. Leave today, go home, you know, spend some quiet time with him. Be aware of that. That which is in deep inside, and he'll show you. Because you know he's got a lot of good things for you. He does. As he promises. Stay in his word. One thing they taught us at Teen Challenge, stay in the word and stay in prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for forgiveness, Lord. We say glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen and amen. God bless you. Amen.